You might have come across the name James Oppenheim. James Oppenheim is a secular writer. I believe he has passed on. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but I do know that he was an American poet and a novelist and an editor and founded the magazine The Seven Arts. And if you've read anything by James Oppenheim, you know that he, back a number of years ago, put forward a lot of ideas to modernize the labor union and those kinds of things. He said this, and I want to read it to you tonight. He said, "The foolish man seeks happiness in the distance. The wise man grows it under his feet." That's a very good statement. The foolish man seeks happiness in the distance. The wise man grows it under his feet. He said another thing that I really like. He said, "The reason people find it so hard to be happy is that they always see the past better than it was, the present worse than it is, and the future less resolved than it will be." Let me run that by you again. The reason people find it so hard to be happy is that they always see the past better than it was, the present worse than it is, and the future less resolved than it will be. Well, I mention that because I want to talk tonight about Moses. Everybody knows Moses, has heard of Moses, and we all know that he lived to be 120 years of age, and that his life is divided into three periods of 40 each. And the first 40 years, Moses learned to be a somebody. You remember how he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. In the second 40 years, he learned how to become a nobody, because he was a man who was a shepherd out looking after some sheep. In the last 40 years of his life, he learned that God was everybody. He learned that it was all about the Lord. I want to zero in on the second period of 40 years, where Moses was on the backside of the desert, out in Midian, looking after a bunch of sheep. You know, when I think of Moses, I always think that he is the man in the Old Testament who got the closest to God. Because you remember that when he went up on Mount Sinai, and we read these words in Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man with his friend." And maybe you remember a little further on in the story that Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And you remember how Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and God saw, it says, the back, or Moses saw the back of God. I like to think of him as the man who was the closest to God in the Old Testament time. When I think of Moses, there's other things I like too. He lived to be 120, and it says when he was about to die, because he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, at 120 years of age, it says that his eyes had not dimmed, and neither had he lost his youthful vigor. That's really something interesting about him, isn't it? I want to draw some lessons from the second period of his life when he was in the desert. And I want to lay the foundation of the story. I think we all would know the story, but let's lay the foundation of the story. We know his beginning. We know that he was born in Egypt. He was a Jew that had Egyptian citizenship. We know how he ended up being born in Egypt, because there was a famine in Palestine during the days when Joseph was in Egypt. And Jacob and all the brothers came down, and Joseph provided for them food during the famine, and they were allowed to stay in Egypt, and they lived up in northern Egypt in a place that we call Goshen, or the land of Goshen. We also know that the Jews down in Egypt, when they came down, Jacob and his family, there were 70 of them. It is estimated that when it got to the time of the Exodus, when they left over, you know, through the Red Sea and all of that, that there probably were about 2 million of them. So in a period of 300 to 400 years, the Jews really, really, really multiplied. And when the new Pharaoh, the new leader, took over Egypt, you recall that he was afraid of the Jews, because there were so many of them and they were so powerful, he thought they could possibly be a military threat and take over the government. So he enacted a birth control legislation. And you know that all these baby boys were to be killed by the midwives. Moses' parents saw that he was a goodly child when he was born. He was born secretly. And when they couldn't hide him any longer in their home, they put him in an ark of bulrushes and put him in the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found this ark of bulrushes, opened it up, and the baby wept. And Moses' sister, Miriam, was there, and she volunteered information that she could get a Hebrew woman to nurse this little baby, who was Moses, which means drawn out of water. And Moses' mother was able to bring up her own son, and be paid for doing so. First case of family allowance in the Bible. Moses had a dual education. He had an academic education, being educated by the wisest people of Egypt. And he had a spiritual education that his mother instilled in him, so he understood the values of the people of God, and of course he understood the history of the Jewish people and their uniqueness, and that they were God's chosen people. And all that went well. That's the first 40 years in the Reader's Digest condensed edition. Now, when you get to the end of that 40-year period, an incident happened that changed his life. I guess you'd say it might change his life forever. He observed an Egyptian smiting or fighting with or beating a Hebrew, a Jewish person. Now, likely, this Egyptian was trying to get this Jewish man to do more work because the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And you remember how Moses killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he saw two Jews fighting with each other, and Moses went to settle the dispute between two of his countrymen, and when he tried to intervene, they injected to him, "What are you going to do, kill us like you killed the guy yesterday?" And then Moses knew that his killing of the Egyptian was no longer a secret. Boy, he knew that meant big trouble. Pharaoh would now seek to kill Moses, being a Jew, even though he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had committed a wrong against the Egyptian people. The Hebrews had rejected him. He knew now Pharaoh didn't want him. He knew his own countrymen didn't want him. And Stephen, in his speech before he was martyred in the Christian church, said this in his speech. He said, "Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they understood not." So the people of God didn't understand how that the plan was that they would eventually be delivered from Egypt. So Moses was rejected by Pharaoh and was rejected by his own people. He was deeply hurt. He was betrayed and rejected. And he fled for his life to the land of Midian, which is the Arabian Peninsula. It's the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. You can look it up on a map. And he was out there in the desert, and he sat by a well, and I think we know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is pretty simple. It's kind of quaint. Seven sisters came along to get water at the well. And the shepherds were there and didn't want to wait for the sisters to do their thing and get their water and tried to drive the girls away, and Moses intervened again and helped the girls get their water. It ended up they went home, and their father said, "Hey, girls, how come you're back so quick with the water today? It usually takes you longer than this." They said, "A man helped us." "Who's the man? Why didn't you invite him home and extend some hospitality to him for his kindness?" And that man's name was Reuel, or as is known in the Bible, he's known as Jethro. Or he has another name. Jeter is three names in the Bible. Boy, quite an interesting thing. Moses, he goes home to live with this priest of Midian in his compound. It appears that Jethro was a, it appears that he was an Arab sheikh of some nature, a wealthy man. And Moses ended up not only living in the compound, but eventually marrying one of the seven girls, Zipporah. And it wasn't too long, and Moses and Zipporah had a son, Gershom, which means stranger. And Moses worked for this Arab sheik as a shepherd for a long time, probably about 40 years. I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to park. And I want to analyze tonight, and I want to talk about the tremendous shift in Moses' life. Now he was a shepherd. I think he would have said, "I'm out of my element looking after these ewes." I believe this is a pretty important truth in the Scriptures, because this man, because of circumstances, ended up getting trapped in a job that he wasn't trained for. It obviously was because of circumstances. He killed the Egyptian. It was found out he had to flee. He was locked into this. In my opinion, Moses would wake up every morning and say to himself, "I hate this job, looking after these stinking sheep." You say, how do you know he would have hated it? Well, I know how he was trained in Egypt. The Bible says in Genesis 46, 34, it says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So he, being a Jewish man, but trained in all the learning of Egypt, despised that profession. You recall even Pharaoh, when Jacob came down and there was going to be provision for Jacob and his family to live in Goshen, that Jacob and his family were sent to the north of Egypt. Pharaoh certainly wouldn't want shepherds looking after sheep anywhere close to where he was living, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And I venture to say, with all of his education and all of his training, Moses had never been taught anything about sheep herding and about being a shepherd. Moses was reared in luxury. He studied mathematics, astrology, chemistry, and hieroglyphics. You'll see some hieroglyphics that you can put your hand on and touch if you ever get to go to Egypt, to Cairo, and Gwyn, the Egyptian Museum. Moses was a prince. Moses was royalty. Moses enjoyed celebrity status. I was reading various writers this week who were describing Moses, and they said this in his first 40 years. If he rode forth into the streets, there would be a royal procession amid cries of "Bow the knee!" People would bow the knee to Moses. It says, if he floated on the Nile River, it would be on a golden barge amid strange strains of voluptuous music. He was royalty. Moses went from opulence and from greatness to humility and regret. He was forced from the vocation for which he was trained. He spent his life dealing with affairs of state and cabinet meetings. And now on the backside of the desert, the only people he had to talk to said, "Bah! Bah!" What a change in his life. He went now to boredom and monotony. Talk about downsizing. Did he ever downsize? He was trained with more prestigious responsibilities. He had a box of medals from all of his achievements, according to the world history book. He was being trained and qualified to be the next king and to replace Pharaoh. And he lost all that, not by his choice. It was the result of him killing the Egyptian. I think he would have said, "I'm out of my element working with these ewes." Circumstances dictated where Moses was now. I want to tell you, I think he hated his job. I ask you a question. How does a person survive emotionally when they find themselves overqualified for a job but stuck in it? Stuck in a job they don't want, that's beneath their abilities. A job that has no opportunity for advancement or promotion. I think you would say, "I hate that job." That was Moses. Moses didn't care that mature sheep have 32 teeth. He wasn't interested in knowing what you call a group of sheep, a flock or herd or a mob. He didn't care that sheep have excellent peripheral vision and that they can see behind them without turning their head. He didn't care. He hated sheep. He wasn't reared to be a shepherd. He was reared to be a king. "I hate my job." Let's talk about a number of things. If we find ourselves in circumstances like that, or if we have friends who end up in circumstances like that, what advice would you give them? I want to give you four or five things. We'll do it quickly. It's hotter up here than it is down there, okay? So we want to get this over. Number one, I would say this, is Moses needed to get a good attitude. A good attitude. Now, we're going to talk not about IQ, but about AQ. Okay? We're not going to talk now about intelligence, although likely he was a part of the intelligentsia. We're going to talk about attitude. You probably heard about the high school coach who was not pleased with his team because they lost another game. He looked at the fellows and he said, "Fellows, your abilities say win. Your attitude says lose." I love the story of Grandpa and Grandma who were visiting their grandchildren. And during the afternoon, Grandpa announced, "I'm going to lay down for a nap." And the little devils decided they were going to play a practical joke on Grandpa while he was sleeping. They got a little tiny bit of Limburger cheese and put it in his mustache. When Grandpa woke up, he wasn't awake very long, and he said, "This room stinks." He got up out of bed and went out in the kitchen. He wasn't in the kitchen very long. He said, "The kitchen smells. I'm going outside to get some fresh air." He went outside. He said, "The whole world smells." You know, when we carry a Limburger cheese attitude, the whole world stinks. You see, our attitude that we have in life is the window to our soul. Moses certainly needed to get a good attitude. If he was trained to be a king and trained in royalty and live in a palace, all of a sudden to sleep under the stars in a tent if he had that much luxury and to deal with smelly, stinking sheep, I want to tell you, to do the mundane job of tending dumb animals and have a good attitude, he would certainly have to see it as an assignment from God. Or it would drive him crazy. Second thing I'd say about Moses is Moses was where he was because God wanted to change Moses' perspective. I get that. God wanted to change Moses' perspective. Up to this point in Moses' life, I believe that Moses was big on doing. We know from world history that goes back quite a ways, even to the time of the Exodus, we do know that Moses had conducted a number of military campaigns for the Egyptian government and had been successful and won them. Moses was a doer. He did all kinds of things. But you know, God wanted to change his perspective. God wanted Moses not to be so big on himself and his education and what he could do. God wanted Moses to deal with the flesh and instead of being big on himself, see himself as nothing so that he knew he had to trust God, not trusting in his own abilities. I think sometimes our setbacks and disappointments is God trying to slow us down to retrain us for the next assignment. And you know, having the benefit of knowing the whole story of Moses, that's exactly what God was doing with Moses, wasn't it? He was slowing Moses down to train him, to retrain him for his next assignment. For the training in Egyptian learning wasn't what he needed for his leadership among the children of Israel. You know, God had this square peg in a round hole. And when you're a square peg in a round hole, if you're not careful, you can get bitter. You can get resentful. And if we get bitter and resentful, and if we're non-submissive, we are not going to learn the lessons that we need to learn. Someone has said, God's blessing in the desert is not automatic. You know, we all go through trials at different times in our lives. Just because we go through a trial doesn't mean our heart is in the condition where we can learn a lesson. Many times when we go through trials full of anger and bitterness and wondering, why God? And if Moses was going to react like that, he wasn't going to get his perspective changed. And God wanted his perspective changed from being a self-sufficient corporal to one who saw himself as nothing but dependent on the power of God. So Moses needed a good attitude. And Moses needed to be retrained for future ministry. He needed a new perspective. Thirdly, Moses and us are where we are by the will of God. That's a tough statement sometimes. Sometimes we chafe at that. You know, there is a big picture. I have to tell you, I don't know what the big picture is. But just because I have never seen the big picture of what God's going to do, I still believe there's a big picture. I still believe that the God of heaven has a plan, and He knows what's going to happen or what needs to happen in and through my life in 20 years. I don't know that. But just because I haven't seen the big picture, that doesn't mean I don't believe in the big picture. So I am where I am in the will of God. So that statement, I'm out of my element, working with ewes, with female sheep. Fourth, we need to learn to glorify God in all that we do, in whatever we do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Moses found himself with sheep. He needed to look after the sheep as unto the Lord. I love reading about Billy Graham and his wife. As you know, Ruth Graham is in heaven now. Dr. Graham is still living. And so are some of that great evangelistic team. Bev Shea is 102. He still lives in Winchester, Ontario, just a few miles from Ottawa. Cliff Barrows is still living. And some of those men that God has used. Ruth Graham, the late evangelist wife, Billy Graham's wife, she disliked doing dishes with a passion. So she had a sign made, and she put this in the kitchen right over the sink. And here's what the sign said. Divine service done here 3 times daily. That's having the right attitude. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It says that, doesn't it? It says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I hate my job. Hold on here. I'm out of my element serving these ewes. Oh, hold on here. Whatever we do is to glorify God. Is this good theology? You know, in the first century, you read various books on it. Dr. MacArthur has a book out on slavery. And it gives a lot of statistics about slavery in the first century. I'm assuming he did good research. He says in the first century, in the Roman Empire, there were between 40 and 50 million slaves. If you know anything about slaves in the old days, and even up until recent times in the, say, United States, there were a lot of injustices and abuses. Slaves endured a lot. And because they were slaves, you know that they were locked in to a horrible system. There was no way for them to get out. But Paul addressed how they were supposed to serve. Listen to this. Now, I'm reading from Ephesians. It says, bond servants, that's slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. It says, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. You respect your slave owner and submit to them like you would submit to the Lord. Now listen to this. Not with eye service as men please. In other words, don't just have a good attitude and serve when they're watching. But it says, as bond servants of Christ. Now listen to this. Doing the will of God from the heart. You get that? What's being said there is Paul is saying, you guys who are slaves and owned by a master, you are in a position, you need to do the will of God where you are. If we could get that, that would revolutionize life for Christians today. In other words, where God has placed us and where we serve, we got to say, I am not serving that company, I am serving God. Now, that changes the water on the beans, doesn't it? Sure does. You know, in the Middle Ages, people thought that if you weren't in religious work, that your work wasn't important to God. That's how they thought in the Middle Ages. And I think some of that thinking is still around today. they think, well, if your work is important to God, you must be a preacher or a pastor, or you must be a missionary, because missionary and preachers and pastors' work is important to God. Listen, no matter what we do, no matter who we are, no matter how we're gifted, it's all important to God. Study the Bible. 3/4 of the people in the Bible were not in any kind of full-time Christian work at all. Abraham was a shepherd. Joseph was an administrator. Luke was a doctor. They weren't in what we call in our day Christian work per se. But whatever they did for the Lord. You see, the key to not hating your job is this, is to turn your daily job into a calling from God. Let's stop for a minute. Getting too heavy. Suppose, now don't question this, suppose God were to meet you tonight at 11:30 and talk to you and tell you what he wanted you to do tomorrow. And it was the same thing your employer has for you to do. What would you think? You know, that's exactly what God wants you to do. That's just exactly what God wants you to do. He wants you to serve the Lord with your whole heart in the job where he has placed you. That requires quite a change of attitude. You say, where I work, my employment? Listen, where we work is more than where we earn money to buy food so we can eat and to pay the bills to keep the sheriff away from the front door. Where we work, it means more than earning a living, I hope. Where we work is the place where God put us to be a witness and to serve Jesus Christ. Last thing. I believe that Moses needed to learn patience. Don't you? Patience. By the way, as I read the Bible, and I know you've come across this, it seems that God puts an awful lot of premium on patience. Maybe I'm just convicted about it because I'm impatient myself. But it says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Good night. If that's the case, I got a lot more testing to go. It says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Patience. Man. That means in our work, even when we get ourselves in a rut that we can't get out of, we just keep serving the Lord where we are in the job that we would never pick, but where he has placed us. The Bible says not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. I have to tell you that I love football. I love Canadian football. I watch it when I can. I love the game. I never used to love the game till about 12 years ago. Something happened in my life that turned me on to the CFL. And I'll tell you what it was. The punt kicker for the Montreal Alouettes retired and moved back home to Bridgewater, Nova Scotia, and started attending our church. Terry Baker. He scored the most goals as a punter in the CFL in 1998 and in the year 2000. You should have seen the legs on that boy. Man, could he kick a football. Had a whole room in his gorgeous castle of a house with all of his trophies in it. They got me turned on to football. He knew all the football greats. He knew all their statistics. It was embarrassing to be with him when I knew so little. One of the fellows that he knew a lot about was Walter Payton. Anybody here ever heard of Walter Payton? Walter Payton was an American football player, spent his career, all of his 12 years that he played football with the Chicago Bears. He was number 34. He died at 45 years of age. He had a rare kidney disease. And those of you that know football know of a fellow by the name of Mike Ditka. Mike Ditka said that Walter Payton was the best football player he ever laid eyes on. This Walter Payton, his nickname was Sweetness. He was on the team of the Super Bowl 20 when the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl. He's just a little guy. He was only 5'10". He only weighed about 200 pounds, but he was the league-leading rusher in the NFL. And I know some of his statistics. In his 12 years with the Chicago Bears, the only team he ever played for, he carried the ball 16,726 yards. I got that figured out too. He carried the ball over 9 miles. And his average carry was 4.4 yards. And if you look at the statistics, the big linebackers tackled him and got on top of him and knocked him to the ground 3,800 times. And he was only a little, imagine, 200-pound guy with these 280-pound linebackers on top of him. One time he was asked by a reporter and said, Walter Payton said, "Walter, how do you do it?" You know what he said? Right on TV. He said, "I just keep getting up." I was looking for something more profound. He said, "I just keep getting up." I believe that's what God requires of all of us. Someone has said that he who cannot endure the bad will never see the good. Moses was in the desert. Day after day, overqualified for the position, living in obscurity. I want to tell you it was tough. But it was where God planted him. And he needed a good attitude. And God was going to change his perspective. And you know, when you're out in the desert, you never see very much happen. You don't see God do much. He never seen God do much at all till he saw the burning bush. But I'm starting to learn this, that we should never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. Did you get that? We should never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. Why doesn't God get me out of this stinking job? He's retraining you. And if that's what you think it is, a stinking job, he got to work on your attitude. Because whatever we do, in word or deed, even what we eat and drink, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God. I'm out of my element working with yous. We need to turn our jobs into our calling. You say, you can talk about that. You sit here in an air-conditioned office. You don't work where I work, pretty tough where I work. You should hear them swear. And the pictures they got on the lunchroom wall, and the dirty jokes, and the employees, they undercut each other, and they're full of criticism and griping all the time. Are you serious? You mean that God entrusted you to be a missionary in that kind of an atmosphere? You say, "I'm the only Christian there." Wow! What an opportunity you have. You got more pagans around you than some villages in Bolivia. Boy, they need a witness, don't they, at that place? And you know who the witness is? If God's placed you there, it's you. It's you. God has allowed us to be in a difficult place to be a witness. I think we first have to be a witness by our life. And then, of course, that has to be followed up by our lips. We close with this story. Three guys were on their knees cutting stone. And someone came up and said to the guys, "Hey, what are you doing?" You know. And the first guy said, I'm cutting and chiseling stones. And had a beleaguered look on his face. Looked at the second guy and said, "What are you doing?" Second guy said, "I'm earning a living. What do you think I'm doing?" He looked at the third guy and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." Do you see the difference in the attitude? One guy saw it as doing something meaningful, as service to the Lord. And the others, it was just, sounds like they hated their jobs. I'm out of my element. This is not where I fit, looking after these ewes. I hate my work. Well, God worked on Moses, and he got them all retrained. Now, I'm going to mention as I close something that Moses got in the desert. That was one of the best things he ever had. He wouldn't have had if he hadn't been in the desert. When you look after sheep, most shepherds have two instruments. One is called a staff. It's a long stick, right? The crook on the end. And the other one is called a rod. Remember, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When Moses submitted to God and learned to walk with God and listen to God and was a shepherd for 40 years, he got a rod. And do you remember at the end of that 40 years when God called Moses from the burning bush and Moses said, I can't do it? Remember how he stuttered over that and all the objections he made? Remember when the Lord told him to go in front of Pharaoh? And Moses said, I can't do anything. And God said, what is that in thine hand? What was it? It was a shepherd's rod that he got in the backside of the desert looking after sheep. Cast down the rod. That's when it changed into serpent. Remember that? Wonderful story, isn't it? That's one of the great things. That rod represented the power of God. That was one of the great things. One of the great lessons. One of the great truths that Moses got when he started working for a job that he initially hated. So even though he couldn't have known the big picture of what God was going to do for his life, there was a big picture. And poor old Moses, God is retraining him. And because we know the rest of the story, oh my sakes alive, look what God did with his life after he got his perspective changed. And the desert was where he learned it. So maybe where you are, you're there in the will of God. You're the light. You're the witness. You're the only Christian. You've got the whole plant to yourself to share about Jesus. I wonder what God's getting you ready for. I wonder what's down the road in 20 years. Because there is a big picture. And God's molding and shaping all of us to be involved in his work. Isn't it great to know that? Father in heaven, thank you for this thing about Moses, this simple little familiar story that we've all known, Lord, really since we've been so young. We know that in the backside of that desert, Moses had to learn things there that he could never learn in an Egyptian palace. And you molded him and shaped him, and he became a mighty man of God and a great leader to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land. Help us, Lord, to see the mundane things that we are called upon to do and where we are placed. Sometimes, Lord, there was no other way for us. And we, like Moses, had to flee to the desert. And it was the job we got out of necessity. We didn't want to do it. But help us to see how you can work in that position in our lives. And how we can be effective. And how we can bring blessing to us when we submit and learn and grow. Because, Lord, we know that you have a wonderful plan for our lives. So teach us, Lord, and help us to grow, and to be submissive, and, Lord, and to get our attitudes right, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do it for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name.